thing and some that are under the weather. Our task today is to get through 1 Chronicles, so we shall see if we rise to that challenge. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we come before you confident in your majesty and your authority, and so it gives us great comfort that we can trust in you. And we realize that we are so small and insignificant and powerless in this world, and it seems even the good we do is so feeble and insignificant. But we pray you would take the simple acts of obedience and kindness that we strive to attain to and use them for your own purpose, to magnify them by your power and by your wisdom and by your grace, that you can accomplish great things because it is your doing and not our own. We pray that we might be reminded, as the world often looks bleak around us, even as it must have looked to those Jews who had lived after the time of the exile in the Old Testament times, that things would look hopeless, and even at times that you had failed to keep your promises, that we might always hold faithful because you are faithful. And to know that in some way you will fulfill what you have said you will do. And we know, Father, that if we have a feeble understanding and what you do is so far greater, exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, that we are confident it will be far greater and deep to your glory. And so we pray we would be content in our limited understanding and our limited strength. We pray you'd bless our study, that we may derive from it what strength and understanding we can, that we might serve you better, and that you might be able to use us more effectively in your purpose in this world. And it's through Christ we pray, and amen. All right, so we're going to try to move along pretty quickly through these last bits here. We said we were going to focus primarily on chapters 28 and 29, which are the tying up of loose ends of the David story, so to speak. And one of the things we've emphasized is that really the whole focus in 1 Chronicles has been on David. We had the first 9 chapters that were just genealogies that kind of set the stage for who this all Israel is that make up the people of God. Then we had a very brief account that Saul dies and presents a catastrophe that would have been disturbing to the people who had to live through it, but it was not the end. And God worked out things according to his purpose, and he did so through David. And so we have David introduced to us, and he has some success and a setup, and he brings the ark to Jerusalem, and then from that point on, the whole focus has been on the building of the temple. And so chapter 17 is the chronicler's account of the promise to David, that David would not build the temple, it would be the seed of David. And once all the affairs get in order and there is peace in the land and so on, then it can be built. And so chapter 21, the location where the temple is going to be built is revealed to us there at Moriah, the location where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and the threshing floor of Ravna, where the plague was stopped because of David's taking a census of the people. And then chapter 22 was this charge that David gives to his son Solomon. And he basically says, back in chapter 17, I'm sure David didn't say it that way because Chronicles had not been recorded yet, but God made this promise that is recorded for us back in chapter 17. He said, one of my seed would build this temple and he'd be a man of peace. And guess what? That's you, Solomon. You're the fulfillment of this Davidic promise. So you're going to build the temple. And so chapter 28 here is going to be a kind of resumption of that point in the story. And so everything really from chapter 23 through chapter 27 is not really a tangent, but it is kind of just setting the stage, the context, because it's the organization of the people, which is kind of part of this preparation that David is doing. It isn't just raising the money and donating the funds, the gold and silver and the other materials. It's also the organizing of the Levites and the priests and so on to do this great work. And so in chapter 23, I think we break this down in more detail, where we can characterize chapters 23 through 26 as kind of the more sacred elements that need to be set up. And so chapter 23 is the organization of the Levites, and we talked about that a little bit. You got 38,000 of these, and 24,000 are organized into serving in the temple, and 6,000 of them are living among the people acting as judges, and there's 4,000 gatekeepers and 4,000 musicians, and some of those get detailed in more specifics in chapter 25, the musicians, chapter 26, the gatekeepers. And, you know, one of the things I think just big picture kind of lessons you take away from this is one could conclude, looking at this, and say, oh, you see this old covenant worship? It was all ritual and organization and bureaucracy, and it's just cold and formal, and, you know, good thing we don't have that today. And so when God's people get together today, we should just kind of let our Bibles drop open and let the Spirit move us and take the songbook and let it just fall open and whatever song the Holy Spirit has chosen, and that I'll start singing and you start singing whenever you feel like it. And who knows, maybe we're all singing 50 different songs at the same time, all on top of one another. How moving and uplifting that would be, right? Can you think of a passage in the New Testament that would address this kind of free spirit kind of worship?
I can think of some songs that kind of sound like that.
Oh, so songs that sound like that? Yes.
1 Corinthians 14,
okay. Do all things decently and in order, because all things are to be done for edification, building up one another. And he explicitly forbids people from prophesying at the same time over the top of one another. That's confusing. No one's going to be able to understand what's going on. He forbids people speaking in tongues when there's no interpreter, because people are going to be confused, won't know what's going on. And so there are a couple things that contribute to clarity of the educational, edifying experience that we have in worship, and that is that we have a clear communication of what's being said so that people can hear and thereby learn. And there is some kind of structure and organization to it. So structure is not, opposed to sublime and spiritual worship. In fact, what you have here is an illustration that God can be worshiped in a sublime and spiritual way without a bunch of disorganization. The real question is, can you have sublime and spiritual worship with disorganization? And the perspective of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 would suggest, no, you can't. And so some degree of organization is necessary. Now, again, how far do you take that? I mean, do you say, if the cup elements are on the left-hand side of the table, and if someone were to move them to their side, it's the end of the world, for worshiping God, because it's so distracting, or maybe we should have some bread and cup on both sides of the table, and on it goes, and you can easily open the door to where somebody's personal preference then becomes the rule, right? All things should be done decently in order, so a person comes into my office and looks at my bookshelves and says, you're a disorganized person. You should get your books organized and even make it a moral issue. If you don't organize your books, that's disorderly. And God's people are to be orderly. Well, I believe we should be orderly. That certainly if we're disorganized to the point we cannot function effectively or at all, that's a problem. But one guy comes in and says, your book should be organized from largest to smallest. Another one says they should be organized by color. Or another one says they should be organized by, you know, the Dewey Decimal System, or alphabetically by author's middle name. You know, I mean, there could be any number of ways. And who's to say, oh, that's the only way to do it, you know. And so that gets to be a problem. But obviously, collectively, there has to be enough agreement together about how basically we want to do things. You don't want people showing up every week and like, well, don't know where they're going to have any songs this week. Don't know where they're going to have any prayers. You know, just it's just constant, you know, comedy of errors or something. That's probably not going to be helpful. That's, again, addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so I think what we find reflected here is this idea that God, by inspiration, is instructing David in the organization and structure of the temple service. And so I think, you know, by principle, that same thing would be applicable to us today. In chapter 24, he highlights the division of the priests. They're divided into 24 orders. And you can notice 24 is a multiple of 12. And so it makes for an easy rotation through the year, the 12-month year. And so you remember Nadab and Abihu were the two oldest sons of Aaron, and they die because they offered, you know, strange fire before the Lord. And so their line's completely cut off. And that leaves then Eleazar and Ithamar. And because of the, historical ways things fell out, that 16 of these 24 divisions are of Eleazar, and the other 8 of the other line of Aaron. And so, you know, there's not equal representation, I guess you might say, in terms of those two families, but in terms of the multitude of the offspring that we're dealing with here. And you notice in verse 10, the 8th division, and these are all cast by lots, and so I think we're to presume that this is the will of God that's being revealed in the casting of the lot, just like in the division of the land when it was conquered under Joshua. The 8th division of the priest is Abijah. And you may recall that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is of the division of Abijah. We learned that in Luke chapter 1. And so there you get a little bit of, you know, connection here with the New Testament story. And by the time of the first century, the number of priests that they had was significant enough that, you know, this privilege that the priest had of going into the temple and offering up the incense at the morning and evening sacrifice, that was again determined by lot, and not everybody could get to do it in his lifetime. So it was a very special privilege to be able to do this, and so Zechariah got chosen. And of course, the whole story centers around how Zechariah's in there all by himself. Well, he wasn't by himself, because, you know, an angel shows up and says, oh, you know, you think that's shocking? You're going to have a baby, you know? And of course, he can't believe that, like any right-thinking person. And so he is struck mute there until the baby's born, and he, you know, indicates that it's to be named John, just like he was told, and all that. So that is a reflection of this ancient division of the priest in these orders. Also an indication that even after the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, you know, their tribal associations and, you know, even within the tribe of Levi, their priestly family associations, that information was not completely lost. It certainly was for some people. There were some priests after the exile when they were coming back, and they couldn't prove that they were legitimate priests, that their descent could not be documented, and so they were considered unclean. But for a great many of them, the records were intact enough, and that continued on. So, Zechariah of the division of Abijah here, and he's one of those Ithamar divisions, the minority, eight divisions from that, son of Aaron. And then you'll notice something kind of interesting. We hit verse 20 through verse 31, and we run it back into the Levites. Now for the rest of the sons of Levi, and so on. And this is very interesting because you say, well, we dealt with the Levites in chapter 23, so why didn't we put these verses over there? Why put them here? Well, you could, see the writers framing the priests with the Levites on both sides. But one of the things that's happening is this section from verses 20 through 31 updates the generation one more generation. So you kind of get the impression that the records they had that chapter 23 was based upon brought the, genealogies or whatever down to a certain time period. And then as some time went by before perhaps the Chronicles was completed as a book, the writer might have gone back when he was done and said, I started this, 20 years ago. I'm going to update about the Levites and put those in there. And rather than just sticking them on the end of chapter 23, which would seem strange because you're starting all over again with these different Levites, you just put them here in chapter 24. So I don't know, the ultimate reason for that, but that's just an interesting little detail. And so we can't say chapter 24 is only about the priests because we do have this little appendix or addendum about these Levites. Well, any questions about any of that? I mean, it's just kind of, interesting details. Really need to move on to chapters 28 and 29. So chapter 25 are the temple musicians. They're put into 24 courses or divisions, just like the priests are. You read about Asaph and Heman, not He-Man, that brings up a whole other issue. Jeduthun, and so on. And what's interesting is in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the writer there will attribute that this organizing of the musicians was at not just the instruction of David, but that God instructed David through the prophets Gad and Nathan to do this. And so it's attributed to a divine authority and initiative. Then chapter 26, we have the gatekeepers, kind of just a security force. It's like with the tabernacle, the Levites were encircling the tabernacle, and they provided a flesh and blood kind of security ring around there to ensure people didn't unwittingly or wittingly defile the tabernacle in any way they shouldn't. You'll notice that Obed-Edom is mentioned here as being blessed with a large family in particular. And you may recall he's the one that, the ark stayed in his house for a short while because when they tried to move it and they ran into trouble, they said, what do we do? Well, here, Obed-Edom's close by. We'll put it there. So that's back in verse 8. All these were of the sons of Obed-Edom. They and their sons and their relatives were able men with strength for the service, 62 from Obed-Edom. Perhaps his particular blessing was from having been a keeper of the ark for a short while. And then the latter part of this chapter, the temple treasurers are mentioned. And verses 21 and 22, You notice that, verse 22, the sons of Jehieli, Zetham, and Joel, his brother, had charge of the treasuries of the house of Yahweh. And talks again about different ones. And then in verse 26, Shelomoth and his relatives had charge of all the treasuries of the dedicated gifts, which King David and the heads of the fathers, commanders of thousands and hundreds, and commanders of the army had dedicated. So it looks like two kind of categories of things that the treasurers were to, you know, catalog and store and probably make sure they stayed where they're supposed to. So the treasures of the temple itself, and then certain dedicated things that had been given. So you think about, verse 27, dedicated part of the spoil won in battles to repair the house of Yahweh. So that would be an example of some dedicated thing that was taken from the enemy in battle and, you know, given for the service of the temple, that kind of thing. And then there's some outside duties there that are mentioned at the end of chapter 26. And in particular, there in chapter 26, mentioned plunder that had been brought by, verse 28, all that Samuel the seer had dedicated, Saul the son of Kish, Abner the son of Ner, Joab the son of Zariah, everyone who had dedicated anything, all of this was in the care of Shelomoth and his relatives. So, you know, if you read through Samuel Kings, you might always think, oh, well, Samuel was a plundering, you know, dedicator of spoils of war to the temple. Saul, Abner, Joab. So these were probably renowned for having won a great many battles and probably accumulated a great bit of plunder. And a good chunk of it winds up then being dedicated to the Lord. So chapter 27, again, not so much sacred in the same sense as the priests and the Levites. So this focuses on more broadly the society at large and the army and officers of the tribes and things like that. And so we got these army divisions and, when they would be, there's 12 of them, for each month. And there are 24,000 men in each one of these. And so it's a large chunk of men. And each one of these led by some hero. And these heroes are listed back in chapter 11 already as well. The officers of the tribes are listed here. And it's interesting that, Aaron is kind of listed separately. He's his own special case, of course. Manasseh is divided up into its east and west halves. And then Gad and Asher aren't even mentioned at all. So, it's one of those cases where the tribes are listed and they number 12, but you get that number a little bit differently than some other places. And then we have the stewards of the royal properties and some of the private counselors of David, including this Jonathan, his uncle, who otherwise we don't know anything about him. Ahithophel, we know about him. He's the one that we're told in Samuel Kings, his counsel was considered as good as asking the Lord, which is what I aspire to. And people come to ask me a question, I'll give them an answer as good as they could get from God. And apparently, again, he's Bathsheba's grandfather. And again, that's not certain, but seems to be the case. That might explain some of his choosing to switch loyalty from David to Absalom during Absalom's rebellion. Son would have been one of the 30 mighty warriors in David's army. And, of course, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is one of the other 30. And so in this one act of betrayal, two out of the 30 get stabbed in the back. One of them quite literally, I guess, because of this. It just highlights his betrayal, certainly. So again, all that is to just set the stage for this organization and structure and developing things. And it's going to come up again because, you know, all these people are going to be assembled in chapter 28. David is going to tell Solomon at the end of chapter 28, there's all these people here to help you. He's, you know, set up Solomon for success as, you know, best as he can here. David?
Is Hushai the archetype who is the king's friend? Is that an official title?
Yeah, that's what the speculation is. You know, back when Bill Clinton was president, there was a friend of Bill kind of label that was attached to people as a, and it wasn't official, like a government position, but it meant something more than just, you know, one of Bill Clinton's friends. You know, and that's also come up in the connection with, you know, Abraham being called a friend of God. Did that mean something more than just, you know, being his buddy kind of thing? And of course, this Hushai is the same Hushai that you read about in the Absalom story, because he was another one of David's counselors, and he did not side with Absalom, but he pretended to, so to speak. And so he approached Absalom to be kind of an inside man, and that whole story is just a hoot to read, because he never says anything dishonest, but of course the way he speaks is interpreted by Absalom in exactly the way he knew Absalom would take it. So, well, what are you doing coming to me? Weren't you a great friend of, you know, King David's? And he said, well, why shouldn't I serve in your presence like I served in his presence? You know, which means in his interest, you know, and that's why I'm here in your presence to, you know, do that. And on it goes. It's just kind of interesting. It's also an interesting contrast in their counsel, because Ahithophel, he's just real plain into the point. Well, you had to get an army together and go hunt him down before he has a chance to, you know, stop and rest. And that seems to be probably the most likely good advice. And Hushai, he's like, oh no, you know, your father, he's like a mother bear being robbed of her cubs. And you try to take him on like that and you'll be just mauled to death, you know. And he just paints all these graphic pictures, you know. So it's very moving and persuasive, but it's covering up the fact it's a bunch of nonsense he's trying to advise David with, or Absalom with. So that might have something to say about effective preaching and being able to dupe people with a lot of, you know, mother bears, you know, or something. But anyway, just keep that in mind. All right. So chapter 28, this is going to wrap up the book here, these last two chapters. And as we said at the beginning, this is really a resumption of where we were in chapter 22. In fact, if you go back to chapter 23, verses 1 and 2 are clearly a very broad introduction here. When David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. Well, you'd think, okay, he's king and that's it, you know. Well, that's a very broad statement that covers a lot of things and a lot of detail that go into that. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Well, speaking of that, before we talk about it in any detail, well, there's this organization that all took place to get them all together. And then you pick up in chapter 28, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the commanders of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. And so a lot of those people that we just cataloged, so having some of them all together. So chapters 28 and 29 are the last bits of this process of getting everything in place for the making of Solomon to be king and so on. And so what we're going to find here in chapter 28 is in a lot of ways an echo of chapter 22. Because this statement that David makes to Solomon in chapter 22, that he's the fulfillment of the promise that God made back in chapter 17, that gets revisited here in chapter 28. And you'll hear very clear echoes of this as we go along. And so we could break this down into some different parts here. So the first 10 verses identify, just like chapter 22 did, that Solomon is the builder of the temple. And you'll notice that in this section, what David is going to emphasize is this doing is God's doing. It's not David, and it's not just chance, it's not just circumstances of history and so on. This is God's doing, and it goes all the way back to Judah. And you read about the patriarchal blessing that Jacob bestowed upon Judah in Genesis chapter 49. And it's come through David's family, his dynasty, and it has come now to Solomon. And so David sees, and the writer of Chronicles wants the reader to see, that this isn't about just David or David personally, because in the end, what's going to happen to David? You're going to die. So it's not David. And if your trust is in David, and your hope is in David, that somehow David's going to pull all this off, no. But it is God's doing and God's promise. And God's had this promise, you know, centuries ago when he was working through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even that will not be fulfilled in the lifetime of David. And, of course, it's not even truly ultimately going to be fulfilled in the lifetime of Solomon either. Now, he didn't connect those dots for us here, but it at least leaves the question open. And so when these people, after the exile, find themselves in a hopeless, desperate situation where it looks like everything's so bleak, well, we've been here before as God's people, and it never has been the end. And so by what right do we insist that, no, this is now the end, and God really can't fix it now? It is completely hopeless. And so that's that constant assurance and pointing towards. So if you buy into the premise that God is faithful and God will keep his promise, no matter what it looks like right now, then you have to keep confident that he will still keep that promise somehow, you know. And it may not be in my lifetime, but he will. And so we're going to stick with him in that. So we'll come back and look at this section here in a little bit. The next section focuses on David handing over the plans to Solomon and how all that's going to unfold. And I want you to look for kind of this echo. It sounds like David and the temple is very much like Moses and the tabernacle. God gave his divine blueprints to Moses and said, make sure that you build it exactly according to the pattern. And now God, by inspiration, has given his blueprints of the temple to David, and David's handing these over to Solomon, and make sure you build everything according to the pattern, right? And you'll notice that's a phrase that comes up in both Acts and Hebrews as the writers quote this passage back from Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, where God told Moses, you know, make sure you make everything according to the pattern, right? And that's another interesting little story, because, you know, the story of the golden calf happens in chapter 32. And so that whole time Moses has been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, listening to the voice of God, which they've already decided it will kill you. It's fatal, right? You know, it'd be like if they did release forms, you know, Moses have to read this form, and at the end it says, you know, encounter with God, you know, possible side effect is death, you know. Okay. And so he's gone off to what in the minds of some people may have been certain death. And so after 40 days, they're like, yep, sure enough, he's died. And he's not coming back. And so what are we going to do? Well, let's go back to Egypt and let's, you know, have a physical representation of our God, you know. And so they make the golden calf. Well, so if you notice, Exodus chapter 25 is several chapters before that. This is early on where Moses is up on the mountain with God getting the blueprints for the tabernacle and all the furnishings and so on. And so the very moment that God is dealing with Moses in the construction of a tabernacle that's going to symbolize this very close and intimate relationship God has with the nation, the nation's busying themselves with breaking the Ten Commandments and alienating themselves from God. And so it's ironic is really not the word here. And so that's another example of where human perception of what's happening is so flawed and wrong. You know, and that's the thing, if we just as Christians had enough humility to realize so many times when we make assumptions about things, assumptions about people's motives and so on, well, sometimes we hit the nail on the head and we're right. But that doesn't justify all the assumptions we make, which are often made on very flimsy or no evidence at all. And, it's kind of like some of the shows that Joy and I like to watch. And, you know, there's some, like the Father Brown, series where he's this amateur detective. And so whoever the police detective is, he's always looking down on Father Brown and, despises his meddling and this and that, and always, accusing him of being completely off base and wrong about his conclusions. Only at the end of the show, of course, to be proven right every single time. Well, how many episodes can you do where, after three dozen times, you've been proven to be the idiot and Father Brown's always been in the right? You'd think at some point, a guy would start like, well, I still think he's wrong, but I'm going to keep my mouth shut at least, not stick my foot in my mouth and keep embarrassing me. But maybe that's just human nature. Maybe that's more realistic than I'd like to think it is, because we certainly seem to keep making these kinds of assumptions. We're in our arrogance assuming that we have enough information to know what's happening. And so they were wrong about what the situation was, and it caused them to act in a very ungodly way. And so again, these people living after the exile, they have a lot of track record in history to draw from and to be consoled that there were episodes in the history of Israel where things looked like they were bleak and desperate, and it wasn't the end. And other times where people thought it was and acted wrongly because they thought that, and that didn't end well. So try to draw from those two sources of understanding to bring us to a better place. And then finally, the last couple verses here will recap this exhortation that David gives. So basically what chapter 8:28 is David's final speech, pep talk, exhortation to Solomon about the job that lies before him, right? And so as we look through this, listen for those echoes, particularly from chapter 22, verses 7 through 9 and verses 11 through 13. So King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh and for the footstool of our God, so I made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name because you're a man of war and have shed blood. Yet Yahweh, God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house. And among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for Yahweh has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. He said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him.'" That's that really the most basic statement, the heart of the promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, and again the parallel in chapter 17. "I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of Yahweh, in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of Yahweh your God, so you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever." And so this is a recounting of the Davidic promise. And we had a private kind of interaction with David and Solomon back in chapter 22, where the point of that was David telling Solomon he was the fulfillment of the promise. Now this is a more public setting where all the, you know, all Israel's been summoned together, and they're being told that Solomon is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. And so chapter 8 is all plural, you know, y'all need to be faithful and keep the commands of God, and it'll go well with you. And then he turns to the singular in verses 9 and 10, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for Yahweh searches all hearts and understands every intent of thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for Yahweh has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. And so at the end of verse 9 is kind of telling, because if you couple the Davidic promise and the fact that Solomon's supposed to be a fulfillment of it, well, he's supposed to reign forever. You know, and seemingly without qualification, because the sin and chastisement part gets left out of Chronicles, whereas it is present in 2 Samuel 7. But here, if you seek him, you will find him. He will let you find him. If you forsake him, he will reject you forever. So that sounds a lot closer to what actually happens, not with Solomon personally, but the line of David seems to be rejected and cut off, and it appears to be forever, right? And so, you know, is that worded that way to make the reader think and to consider, well, if it's possible that he could be rejected forever, then what does that mean for the promise to David? Because there has to be some way of reconciling these promises together, right? And so you saw the thing about Judah and, you know, the house of David as it comes down to him and now passing to Solomon. And all of this makes it abundantly clear Solomon is the heir of David, heir of the throne, right? It refers to the ark as the footstool, which is a, you know, common enough reference, because the mercy seat is God's throne he sets on, and the box is the footstool before the throne. And so that's his dwelling place again with his people. And so really verse 8 clearly envisions the departure of David, and that's all the more reason you got to put your trust in God. You know, not David personally. God's the one that chose Judah. God's the one that chose David's family line. God's the one that has chosen Solomon. God's the one that's seeing to the building of this temple and the ones whose commands we need to be careful to obey. And for these people living after the exile, all those things are still true. There's no more David. There's no more Solomon. There's not even any apparent heir to the throne. But God's still there, and God still made his promise, and we'll get through this. It will be carried through, right? Any questions or comments down through verse 10 of chapter 28? Anything that strikes you there? Verse 11 through 19, the transference of the plans. David gave to his son Solomon the plan for the porch, its buildings, its storehouses, upper rooms, inner rooms, room for the mercy seat. The plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of Yahweh, for all the surrounding rooms, the storehouses, and the divisions of the priest, and all the utensils and everything. And so verse 19, all this, said David, Yahweh made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. So apparently this is by inspiration. God has imparted this information to David, and he's written it down and now given it to Solomon. And so this is the final exhortation, which is kind of the recap of the charge that David has given to him back in chapter 22 and now publicly earlier here in chapter 28. And so, again, his final thing he has to say to his son, be strong and courageous and act, Do not fear nor be dismayed, for Yahweh God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of Yahweh is finished. Now behold, there are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all kinds of service. The officials also and all the people will be entirely at your command. And you can see that statement draws on chapters 23 through 27, all of this detailed organization of the priests and the Levites and the other leaders of the people. Well, now you know why, because these are the ones that have all been called together and been explained to them that Solomon's going to be their king and they need to help him in the building of the temple and these other things. And the first nine verses of the next chapter are going to be a proof of how this works out, that the people give contributions that even exceed what David gives. And so his leadership of being generous and devoting out of his own personal wealth toward the building of the temple, and the people themselves all contribute toward it even more. And so verse 9, the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to Yahweh with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly, right? And that leads then to this thanksgiving, psalm. David blessed Yahweh in the sight of all the assembly. And he said, "Blessed are you, O Yahweh God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." And this blessing is a typical kind of thing you will read from David. And I would highlight a couple things that he says here. Everything already belongs to God. And that's a valid principle we still keep in mind today. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, if we're going to have a collection in the local congregation for the treasury and what we do collectively as a group, to say, well, we're giving back to the Lord. Well, that's true. But we're also giving back to the Lord when, you know, we spend money to feed our families and, use our monies in other ways. In other words, every penny you have already belongs to God. And you are required to exercise your discernment in, as a person of faith, how to use what resources you have to glorify and serve God. And one way we do that is by being a member of a local congregation and carrying our fair share of the load financially, but also by taking care of our aged parents or, you know, not neglecting our children and any number of other things. We're serving the Lord by doing those things as well. And so you get a glimpse of that attitude here. If it all belongs to the Lord already, then, you know, technically you can't really give it back to Him. But it is an act of faith in which we're demonstrating our acknowledgement, our confession that everything does belong to the Lord. And it's also this attitude, he said, well, who am I? You know, and David says that on a number of occasions. Who am I? Right? And so he says this in verse 14. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you. And he also mentions we're sojourners in verses 15 and 16. And that's a fascinating concept because you think, well, no, this is their land. God gave it to them. And so that's where they live. No, we're just sojourners. Because the land really belongs to God, and He's the true King. And so you have all that at work. And then finally, Solomon does accede to the throne. It says this is the second time he's anointed, which probably reflects the story in 1 Kings chapter 1, where you kind of had him hurriedly anointed to short-circuit the, you know, kind of effort to make one of the other sons of David king. And so now it's done on a grander scale, more, I don't know, officially or with all the pomp and circumstance of the nation behind it. And then we find there at the very end, David dies after ruling for 40 years, a ripe old age, full of days, riches and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. And if you want to read more about what David did, read the records of Samuel and Nathan and Gad. And I get the very distinct impression he may mean a large part of the information we have in, you know, Samuel and Kings came from Samuel and Nathan and Gad as prophets. So, Well, we did get through, although somewhat rushedly, but we'll pick up next time in 2 Chronicles, which will begin with the reign of Solomon there. So.